want to talk about this concept of gospel anchors and really what I want to do during this time. Three gospel anchors for your discipleship ministry. I want to remind you that none of our presentations can say everything there is to say about discipleship. I think you know that. Each of these presentations adds something, I think. Also, every one of these presentations that you'll be a part of, there'll be elements that you'll hear that you'll say, that doesn't apply to my setting at all. I'm in this kind of place or this kind of place. But there will be some elements you'll say, okay, if I get this part and adjust it or interpret it, I can apply it. So don't look to any of the presenters as intended to be the final word on everything. So we're counting on you all to work very hard to say, in my setting, what can I benefit from here, okay? I was struck last night by the different settings that are represented in this room. Some of us working in very well-developed ministries that maybe are larger. Some of us just getting things started. Some of us in countries where there's peace and great freedom to serve Christ. Others of us in areas of ministry where it's just harder, either as a country or our setting. It's just harder. And so all of these together, I think, could benefit from the things we want to think about together. I have here on your notes, when you think about anchors, what do you think about? The purpose of an anchor. I'll take some answers from you right now. When you think about anchors for a boat, we're talking about, what comes to mind right away when you think about an anchor? Here's a boat, here's an anchor. The anchor, what? What does the anchor do? Stability is a wonderful word. I like that. You win the first prize. I'd throw you a kiss, but I'd miss. All right, stability. What else? What other things come to mind?
Protection.
Yeah. Yeah, what else? Oh, wow, safe harbor. Yes. Okay, good. Absolutely. Yeah, there is a rope or chain. Hopefully there's something to connect you. So I think it was last Sunday morning that we were on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. There was no storm. No one walked on water. But I know. I'd say I tried, but I didn't. But we enjoyed that the morning on the Sea of Galilee. And in sailing across, there's a place where we stopped. And the person doing our Bible teaching read some of the stories of Jesus with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee and the storms that came up. And I found myself thinking about this conversation today about anchors. The idea of using the analogy of an anchor isn't to say something that restrains us. That's not my intent, and none of you use that word. It restrains us. That's not the goal. But something to anchor us and give us stability. Something that when things are changing and this person walks away or something doesn't go as planned, that you can say, no, it's okay. It's okay, and stay encouraged that God is at work and will continue to use us as disciplers of people. So that is really what I'm after. Your answers were amazing. Really, really what I'm after. So as you look here, there are going to be three anchors I'm going to give us, and I'm going to go anchor number one. Anchor number one. God calls all believers to a life of discipleship. I have that as kind of a presupposition. A moment ago, Andreas used two different pictures. Say, are you a Christian or a disciple? And he acknowledged the strain that was. God did not intend that there be two categories, you know, normal Christians and then the advanced track, the extra spiritual ones, the ones you say, wow, now I'm ready for something really important. I'm going to step into this new category. Really not what God intended. God intended that all people, all of us who know Jesus, would be growing as disciples. Followers of Jesus. We thought about that a lot in our time in Israel as we heard instruction about rabbis who would say, come, as Jesus did, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And then here we go. Off we go. Jesus didn't take his disciples, of course, first of all, to a classroom. He took them right with him into ministry, didn't he? I want to emphasize just a couple concepts here as we think about this term. Anchor number one, all believers, a life of discipleship. I'm wanting to remind us that this process of discipleship is indeed a process. And Steffi, you told a story last night in our group about a person you all were working with who made a step as a disciple. That was a really big deal. And you mentioned that doesn't mean it was done or we're done. No, of course not. In our discipling of people, I always shy away from the idea that someone goes through 12 weeks or 15 weeks and now they're done. How about a year? A really long program. Now they're done. Well, they're not. Nor are you, nor am I, done. When are we done growing? When are we done? No, life involves ups and downs. And I've heard sometimes in speaking about discipleship, the idea that to disciple somebody means that we take them through a program. Now, I'm not against programs. I'm not against Bible studies where you say, here's 12 weeks or 15 or a year. I'm not against this. Here's 36 weeks. Boy, a full curriculum. No problem. I like programs. They're wonderful. But the idea that discipleship can be boiled down to however long a series of lessons, and now you're done. Yeah, there's something that it doesn't sit well with me on that theologically. Lessons are wonderful and studies are good. But it's a life that we're calling people into, a life of following. And it's a growth process that will last, hopefully, until the day you join Tim Keller in seeing the face of Jesus. I just saw that a couple days ago as well. Now you're done, but until then, you're really not done. So if you're a person who loves process, meaning 12 weeks and you're done, I would urge you to think a bit different. God calls all of us to a life as a disciple. I want to think with you about a text in this category, a couple of them in the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bibles, you can join me here because I want to remind us of some things that the Bible says. You may know these things so well, and I hope you do, but I want to remind us as we think about discipleship in whatever context that we find ourselves, these things I call gospel anchors. I come to the book of Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. And I love the book of Hebrews, one of my favorites. There's so much here, and it's a focus on Christ from beginning to end. The writer, of course, we're not sure. Some people think it's the Apostle Paul. I'm not so sure. I think it's somebody else, but it's okay. But the book of Hebrews is an exposition of Jesus. It's pointing us to Christ in all of his glory. Christ as the greater prophet, priest, and king, a greater prophet than Moses, a greater priest than the Levitical priests, and a greater prophet, priest, king than David. And so here he is in all of his glory. And there's this little paragraph in here. I just want to draw from it a statement that I think should define our target when we think about this life as disciples. So Hebrews 5, starting verse 11, the writer says this, about this, and of course, in the context, he's talking about the role of Jesus as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And some people say, wow, that's really an advanced track. Well, I don't think that's really the point here. About this, we have much to say, certainly, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, and I take that to mean you ought to have grown more. You've been a believer for a while. You should be a little further down the road. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled. Now watch the description here. Unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Solid food is for those who are mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. Do you see this? Their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I take that as some kind of a description of our target in leading people in discipleship. We're wanting them to get accustomed to the word of righteousness, to get some skill in handling and understanding the word of God and growing in discernment so they can tell the difference between good and evil. So discernment. And I, this is a longer conversation. I don't, we're not going to step into it this time, but sometimes in our discipling, we equate growth in discipleship with growth in knowledge alone. I love growth in knowledge. I'm a student. You could call me a professional student. I love to read. I love to study. I would say the best day of school was always the first, when the teacher gives you the long list of the teaching objectives and all the great books you get to read. And my heart says, this is great. What a wonderful life this is. I get to study and write papers. I realize for others, the last day is the best day because you're out of here. Well, I'm one of those weird people who says, I want to study. I love this. And so it's easy to equate growth as a disciple with accumulation of knowledge. And this is a text that reminds us that the goal of the discipling process is not simply transfer of information. Oh, yes, there is this, but information that is producing a changed life, you see, growing in discernment, growing in the ability to see the difference between good and evil, to love the good and step away from the evil. So knowledge, yes, but not knowledge that just sits in our minds and accumulates. So that isn't the point here. So you see my comment on that in that section and on the slide. I want to go very briefly as well to Hebrews 12. This is that first anchor point. So I want to go to Hebrews 12 and again read just a couple of verses and apply it to discipleship. Anchor number one, God calls all believers to a life of discipleship. Now, Hebrews 12 then says this. Therefore, and of course that's building on chapter 11, that great hall of faith, men and women who've walked with God. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin, or the sin, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, the life of discipleship, not just a program. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now we're going to describe this. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. This is part of life as a disciple, isn't it? He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, he says, consider him. Look at him. Consider, it doesn't mean just think about. It means really focus on Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And then off he goes to a discussion of how God works with us and shapes our character and the things we love. So I'm reminding us here several aspects of the discipleship process. Life as a disciple, not just a program. Oh, enduring, running a race. Back in high school, I was a long distance runner. I don't know why, what a terrible idea. You run for, it seemed like forever. In track, in our track program, there was often competition between the short distance people who run 100 meters and those of us who run the 1600 or the 32. I mean, come on, you 100 meter people, you just run a little bit and you stop and you stand there. And there was back and forth, of course. Those of us who ran long distance would say, okay, we're the runners. We know how to do that. It's long distance. You keep going. If you've been in ministry a while, sometimes you feel it, don't you? You feel the long term. Sometimes in running, you get weary. One of the distance runs we did in high school, it ended with a hill. So you went down the hill, and then you ran out a ways, and you come back. We called it Agony Hill, agonizomai, good Greek word for that. It's Agony Hill, because at the very end of your long run, there's the finish. It was steep. And the coach loved it. Come on, dig deep. It's a distance run. So run hard. So life as a disciple, anchor number one. God calls all believers to life as a disciple. Now, I want to shift to anchor number two. And if I were to send you out of here at the end of the week with one key thought, my vote is this is it. Okay? So I'm just saying this, for me, is the Mount Everest of all of them. Okay, it's probably not, but I could speak too strongly. God himself is the key disciple maker. This is his work, not yours. He alone can change the hearts of people. You can't. I could go on about this for a long time, but I would love to press it into your heart. God himself is the key disciple maker. So this should be a great encouragement to you. If you feel like you messed it up, you feel like you should have talked about, but you didn't. And maybe you should have, who knows? You set a meeting and you forgot to go. You set a meeting and the people you're supposed to meet with didn't come. Halfway through what you thought was a great process of growth with somebody, they move. And you find yourself discouraged. I mean, there might even be like a pandemic or something. And you say, what in the world is going on? It's over. Well, it isn't. This is his work. And this should encourage you. Okay? Now, I want to press into that in some very specific areas. I've given you on your printed notes, and I say example, proximity, habits of a lifetime. This is a booklet put together by Rick Hill, who you'll meet next hour. This is a product that he put together. There are a lot of good products out there, a lot of good study programs. I would encourage you, I gave you the name of it, so you can look it up on Amazon. I bought it on Amazon because I kind of collect discipleship tools. I think they're all tools. They're not the end-all be-all. I've never found one book or program that I'd say, that's it. It's the magic bullet, we say in the U.S. That's going to be the final one I'm going to use. But there are good programs, and I give you this as I thought it was really helpful. I thought Rick did a wonderful job. However, please look at my A, B, and C below there on your notes. Okay? I say here, use the Bible. I want to tell you about a conversation I had. This was during COVID with a person from ELF that I was connected with from being a part of the two bitter and cold online years when we couldn't come in person. Being in person is always so much better. You understand. When you try to do ministry through ELF through Zoom, and you preach through Zoom, and you try to disciple through Zoom, it just lacks something. That's my real feeling about that. But I was chatting with a brother in Africa, one of the countries down south, and he was feeling very discouraged because he lived in a place that was more remote than others, and he did not have some of the availability that others of us have to say, well, I'm just going to get online and order resources from Amazon. They'll be here in 2 days or less. At the same time, I was meeting with another brother, also on the continent of Africa, who was living and doing ministry in a university town. So we were talking, the three of us, one in a place where resources and books and educated people and young students who are all about this. And here's another brother saying, what am I supposed to do? And one of his comments to me was, I don't know how to describe it. It was a moment of a great encouragement to me because I knew what to say to him. He said, his comment to me was, I don't know how to disciple, and I haven't been able to get much started because I have no material. And at that moment, my heart was saying, but brother, you do. Do you have a Bible? And he was saying, well, yes, but to disciple, you're supposed to use this stuff. And I was so glad to be able to say, dear friend, All those other tools are wonderful and helpful in their own way. But if you have the Word of God, you can disciple. It was like I gave him permission. No, go ahead. Use the Word of God to disciple people. What a novel idea. And I say that with humor, but it shouldn't be a novel idea. And if you are in that boat where you say, I just can't find the right material, may I just say to you, dear brother or sister, wait no longer. I have wonderful news. God has given us the best discipleship tool ever imaginable, a revelation of himself and his redemption plan. So take people here. And oh yes, if there are other helpful resources, fine, Merry Christmas. I like books and resources. However, even if you have books and resources, never get too far away from your main tool. Do you hear me on this? I hope you have confidence in the Word of God. Sometimes in our day of multiple resources, this is a fear of mine as a pastor, that people will get so dependent on all these other books and resources that they think all the good answers are out there, and somehow the Word of God gets stuck on a shelf, or it's kind of like a proof text to support all the other books we read. Nonsense. Flip it around. The main tool is always the Word of God. Always the Word of God. I remember having a chance to do some ministry in the Philippines. I was in one of those villages that really was over the river, through the river and over the hills, dirt road out in the bush, they say, on the southern island of the island, southern part of the island of Mindanao. And back there was about 50 brothers and sisters, many of whom literally walked out of the hills for hours to come for this training time. So I knew my audience. Most of them had very little education. Many of them leading little village groups, little house pastor type settings with 6 or 8 people. Some of them reportedly didn't really know Christ because they got voted in because the village group said, well, you're a decent leader. You lead the church too. And they'd say, well, okay, I'll lead the church. But they really didn't know Jesus. So they came for training. And it was a wonderful time to spend a week all day together, 5 days, and talk about what it means to know Jesus. But there were some times where we had questions and answers. And one of them, again, question, said, we'd like to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We'd like to celebrate communion. But we haven't been able to do this because we don't have the proper little cups or materials or things. And so we're hoping someday that some church somewhere will provide us with the right materials, little cups and trays, so that we can celebrate communion. And I said, dear friends, I have great news for you. You don't need the cool little cups and saucers and trays to celebrate communion. What do you have? And if it's coconut shells, I've seen piles of these outside that were cut in half, coconut shells and a platter of something that resembles bread type stuff. And I talked them through and it was like the light came on. Like we can have communion. We can remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Wow, what an idea. And it was a thrill to my heart to think that somewhere up in the hills, there's some little church gathering that had never celebrated communion. They didn't think they could. That the leader could come back and say, guess what? Dear friends, we can remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus together as the Bible commands and do so in full obedience. And I say the same thing to us about the Word of God. Use the Bible. Use the Bible in your discipling. Further, teach people to pray. Teach people to pray. Teach people to cry out to God. When there is sorrow, teach them to lament. When life is going on as normal, teach them to pray the Psalms. Teach them how to say thank you, God. Teach them to look for blessing and to acknowledge God as the giver of all good gifts. Teach them what it is to pray. Oh yes, go through the lessons, no problem. Whatever material, if you're using material, no problem. But I'm saying these are some basics you must never get too far from. Use the Word of God. Teach God's people to pray. Doesn't have to be fancy. You know these things. Prayer doesn't have to be fancy. Prayer doesn't have to use big $5 theological words, right? These big, big words that people learn at seminary. No, but the simple language of the heart, to talk to God, to cry out to him. I remember the disciples, of course, I give you the reference here, Luke 11:1, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. What a wonderful request. And I'm saying to us as discipling leaders, teach God's people to pray. Teach God's people to pray. And then third, of course, foster redemptive relationships. And I give you the reference there in Acts chapter 2, where part of that early church setting was being together. It was redemptive relationship. It was teaching the value and practice of community, biblical community. I'm a huge fan. I don't know what that looks like in your settings. Many people do small group type ministry. Some of our churches are smaller groups in themselves. Some churches are larger and you subdivide to get smaller groups. Some churches all around the world are smaller in and of themselves. Wonderful. God works in all of those settings. But helping people to learn that following Christ isn't just a solo practice. This is harder for some than others. I tend to be more of a loner. It's the distance runner in me. It's not a relay. You don't hand it off if you're a distance runner. There's no baton. You just run. Some of us, some of you, by your very way God has wired you, are more wired for community, I think. Sometimes, if you go with stereotypes, ladies are a little more wired to get together for teas and coffee and things like that, and men, maybe a little less so. That's not always a correct stereotype. Regardless of all of that, God intends that his people grow in community. Several years ago, an American writer produced a book, the title of which still haunts me. It was called They Love Jesus, But Not the Church. See any problem with that? Yeah, I really do too. I read the book. I wanted to see what it was all about, and I understood. It was talking about some of the disillusionments that people have, some of the pain that people have experienced through the years in churches. And of course, as I read it, I thought, well, congratulations, I have a few too. You've been hurt by the church? Yeah, me too. You had people yell at you, mean to you, misunderstand you, treat you poorly? Yeah, me too. Does that mean you walk away from the bride of Christ? No, it doesn't. I often think about the idea of loving Jesus but not the church. You know, if you were going to invite me over for dinner and you said, I'd love to have you come over for dinner, but don't bring your wife. I don't really like your wife. I want you to know I'm not coming over for dinner. But people do this to Jesus. Jesus, I'd like you as part of my life, but not your wife, your bride, the church. You see the similarity? I like you, but not your bride. I can imagine Jesus saying, hey, it's a package deal. We come together or we don't come at all. So as you, as disciple-making leaders, think about what you're doing in all your different settings, big settings, maybe in big networks and dozens or hundreds of people and connections, or a few. Doesn't matter. I'm saying here, anchor number two, God himself is the key discipler. So use the materials. Start with the materials. Focus on the materials that are his. And use the word of God. Teach people to pray. Foster redemptive relationships. So we have said then, anchor number one, God calls all believers to a life of discipleship. And anchor number two, God himself is the key disciple maker. And three, then, God uses all of life to disciple us. And I want to challenge the way we think about discipleship here for a moment. And I hope that you will understand what I am pressing on. Okay? First of all, when it comes to the way we think about life, I want to remind us, when Jesus called disciples to himself, he called them, first of all, to be with him, not just to go to his program. Isn't that right? Now, I realize we cannot call folks to follow us and like all of them move in. That's not cool. So we're not likely to do that. Come walk and talk every moment with. So I understand it's different. I'm simply saying when Jesus called people into a discipling relationship, it was more than going to a class. It was entering the warp and woof of ministry with him. It was come see. It was come watch me get into a conflict with these religious leaders. It was come watch me teach. It was come be a part of this moment where someone's going to get healed. He was saying, come. What was it? Follow me. So it was more than an isolated moment of come go to my class. I understand we do classes and meetings, so don't misunderstand what I am saying. I'm simply saying all of those other things are part of the discipling that God is doing in a person's life. You may be working with a person where you're meeting and talking about topics, and at the very same time, God, who is the ultimate disciple maker, is working in some area of their life that you could never touch, but discipleship is taking place because God is doing it. And if you're a wise disciple-making leader, you're going to be looking for those. Where is God at work in this person's life? And you're going to be going there and helping coach and encourage and give direction in those areas where God, the main disciple-maker, is already at work. Now, I want to press on this when it comes to church life as well. And again, I'm hoping you'll understand what I'm saying. I'm going to step over here for a moment, so I'll... we'll see if I fit through this little opening. But sometimes in our church thinking, our paradigm of ministry, we think of discipling like this. Okay, here's men's ministry. Over here is women's ministry. Then we have youth ministry. And we have children's ministry. And then there's, let's just say, music and worship ministry. Oh, and then there's discipleship. What do you think of that? Any problems? Is this not the way often churches structure themselves? And sometimes these are ministries that compete with one another. You stole my best people. They're over here. They stepped out of my discipleship class to go to this. And you go, oh, all is lost. Well, I want to suggest, and again, I'm not an artist, and some of you will be better at conceptualizing what I'm trying to say. But it's me you get today, so here's what you got, all right? I tend to think a better model involves something like this, where we are one, and we are not in competition with one another, and all of our ministries are connected. So in youth ministry, I want our youth ministry to be connected with our adult ministries, our men's ministry and women's ministry. How can we do that? We're one. I want discipleship to infiltrate all of these. Don't you think? Well, that person's involved in men's ministries, not discipleship. Wait a minute. What did you just say? They're not being discipled in men's ministry? Well, what then? We have a problem. They should be discipled everywhere. So I'm saying somehow or another, we need a diagram that expresses the organic unity of everything in God's church. We're one. We're not little silos that compete with one another for people and resources. We ought not to be. But I've seen this way too much. And I hear it reflected in the way people talk about discipleship or anything else. And I don't like it at all. I think we need to think more holistically toward all of life. Now, that has a number of implications, if I may suggest. I look at the note here with you. Sometimes people change from one area of emphasis to another. I don't want folks in our church to be involved in 16 different ministries. They can't do it all well. But I'm wanting them to be growing as disciples no matter where they serve. Okay? So I'm wanting us to think holistically. God uses all of life to disciple us. All of these should be accomplished with a discipleship mentality, a mindset. If you're a person who thinks about discipleship as an area that maybe owns the corner of the market, like, okay, everything else is important, but, I mean, come on, we're in the room here. discipleship is obviously the most important. Can I get an amen? Yes. Careful, careful. Because the people in worship ministry would say, no, hold on, my area is the most important. The people in evangelism would say, but wait, what about my area? And I don't think we need to be thinking about importance or competition. No, we're one. So somehow or another in our structures, whether our group is smaller or bigger, we need to be thinking about all of these areas of ministry as having real value. We're not in competition. And if for a season someone steps out of one ministry and into another, no problem. God is at work there too. I think about this as one who preaches. A big part of my life is study for preaching and preaching, hopefully preaching well. Is that part of discipling? Somebody give me an amen. I should hope so. And if somehow the preaching in a large group setting isn't helping disciple people, you can ask me. I do. There are things I do very intentionally in my work of preaching that I think aids some of the smaller group things. I could tell you about that if there's time in Q&A. I have a responsibility in my preaching to say, no, this too is part of our discipling ministry, proclamation of the word. It's not something different from. It's different in its own way, but it's not separate from, I think is what I'm wanting to say. It's not separate from the work of discipleship. When I have people I'm involved in one of our children's ministry areas, what is that not about discipling people? I'd like to say it is, even the leaders that I serve with. So it's going to go like this, three gospel anchors. Number one, God calls all believers to a life of discipleship. Everyone, it's a process. Second, God himself is the key disciple maker. Don't forget that. And third, God uses all of life